Hi, I'm Brooke Taylor, the pastor of Missio Church. We exist to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ without having to come or go anywhere. Thank you so much for listening to our sermon series on the letters of John called Light and Love. We are so excited about what God is teaching us through His Word as we study it together. It's the prayer of the elders of Missio Church that listening to this sermon would help transform you into the image of Jesus Christ and deepen your relationship with Him. We desire that this sermon would be a supplement to your regular engagement with a local church and would not in any way replace you gathering with that church and submitting to the leaders that God has put over your life. If the elders of Missio Church can be of any assistance to you, you can contact us through our website, www.missiochurch.faith. You can also email us at admin@missiochurch.faith or by calling us 631-241-2136. If you're not a part of a local church, you can gather with us each Sunday at 10 a.m. at 70 Smith Road in Ridge, New York. We hope you enjoy today's message. And we are in chapter 3 today, if you'd like to turn there. This past week, I had an oral surgery appointment that was moved from Friday, June 2nd, to Thursday, May 11th. That was, I think, 4 days ago. When I arrived in the surgical room, I asked the technicians, because I knew that the dentist who had seen me the previous appointment only worked 4 days a month at that location. So I said, "Who is doing the procedure today?" And she looked back at me and said, "Well, my assistant and I are." The technician did. And I looked very fearful and not amused. And she said, "No, I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. The doctor, the dentist that you saw, you look very nervous, sir." I said, "I am nervous, and I'm now more nervous." Then the surgeon came in, and she asked me how I was. I said, I'm doing okay." And she looked at me and said, "You look very nervous." I said, "I am nervous, and I am not getting less nervous." She said, "You have nothing to be nervous about. We're just going to take out 2 wisdom teeth." And so she put a mask over my eyes so I couldn't see, and an oxygen mask over my face so I could barely breathe. And she jammed a rubber brace into my mouth that I thought I was going to choke. And she put an IV into my arm. And the next thing I remember, I was arriving at home 90 minutes later. The words of dentists are almost never comforting. Everything about the dentist's office shouts pain. And I don't like dentists. And dare I say, I hate dentists. And we all do that, right? We use the word hate so flippantly about things that we don't like. I don't hate dentists in my heart. At least I don't think I do. But we do say that we hate Brussels sprouts and pineapple on pizza and traffic on the LIE. And some of you hate certain or most all sports. And no one will call us on hating those kinds of things. But we also can hate people. Sometimes they're just generic people, like dentists, or certain politicians, or the Mets, or the Yankees, or some of us both. Sometimes we can hate races of people, or ethnicities, or we can hate everyone who's not ourselves. And few people will call us on that kind of hate either. And our flippancy about hate should alarm us, because the Bible says that those who hate are dead, that they do not have eternal life, that they do not know the Father. In other words, if hate abides in you, then you are not a child of God. We saw last week how in 1 John chapter 3, verses 4 to 10, that John was focusing on one of these tests, this moral or obedience test, saying that God's children would obey His commands and live lives of righteousness in the pattern of Jesus. That is, His children, we would not abide in sin, because Jesus came to destroy sin, and to abide in sin would be to be anti-Christ. But when we abide in Christ, righteousness is produced in us, accomplished by the work of the Spirit. It's not righteousness that saves us. It's the righteousness that demonstrates that we are saved. It's an evidence of our salvation. Such so that John says that there is no righteousness in us, then we're not children of God. But we're not just to avoid sin or to know right doctrine. Verse 11 bridges the two sections of 1 John here with this statement, "For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we love one another." So we're not only to pass the theological test or the obedience test, but we're also to pass a social test. We're not to be hateful or indifferent, to love people. Now the word here, love, comes from the word agape, which again is a word that most often is attributed to God, but here it is attributed to us as well, that we are to love with an unconditional kind of love. Just like hate has a wide usage, so does love. But what does John mean by loving exactly? Because if we ask people what it means to love, we might get all kinds of examples or definitions of what true love is. Well, here, John is going to give us two contrasting examples. One of spiritual deadness that loves self and hates others, and one of spiritual life that loves others like Jesus. So if you have a Bible, and I hope you do, would you stand with me out of reverence for the reading of God's Word and turn to 1 John 3, verse 11, and follow along as I read. If you don't have a Bible, there's one in the seat in front of you. It says, "For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. God, help us to love like you, to love like Jesus, to love appropriately with words, to love with sentiment, and to love with deeds and with the truth of the gospel for your glory, for the benefit of those around us, and for our good, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So John has come full circle in his thesis. He's talked about the three tests at the beginning of his letter, the theological, the moral, the social. They were introduced, and now he's explained all three of them again, and he will do so again in chapters 4 and 5. These are very important things. John is simply going to move on to something else. He's going to keep coming back to these three issues: morality, doctrine, and social. And that love is last doesn't necessarily indicate that it's most important, but I think it's because that love flows out of the other two. True love will only occur if we pass the theological test, we know who Jesus is, and if we're passing the obedience test, if we are walking in righteousness, then love will flow out of it. If we do not love, John says, we are not from God. Now, this is nothing new, John says. This is not a new announcement. John's not changing the rules. He's not introducing some new concept. It shouldn't be a surprise to his readers. It shouldn't be a surprise to us. Because the entirety of the Old Testament, Jesus says, could be summed up in two phrases, right? Love God and love your neighbor. And John says, you can't plead ignorance here. And so he highlights two contrasting examples. The first is that children of the evil one walk in the diabolical hatred of Cain. Children of the evil one walk in the diabolical hatred of Cain. Verse 12 says, "Not like Cain. He was of the evil one and slaughtered his brother. On account of what he did, he slayed him, because his deeds were evil and those of his brother were righteous. We meet Cain in Genesis chapter 4. He is the son of Adam and Eve. And we know that Cain kills his brother Abel. His motive in Genesis is a little bit unclear, though some philosophers and various writers about the Old Testament have observed that, that Cain's actions stem from self-love, or that Cain's actions were rejection of the reality of God and judgment and eternity. But John here provides even greater clarity because he says that Cain, one who opposes God and is of the evil one, kills his brother because of his brother's righteous deeds. Cain was not righteous, but his brother was acting in righteousness, and Cain hated God, but redirected his anger to God towards the one whom God loved. And it may have just simply started with jealousy or resentment, but it develops into hate and ultimately ends in murder. Cain defies God, despises other people, and is devoid of any kind of faith or trust in him. He is an archetype or a personification of what we talked about last week of anomia, meaning lawless. That is who Cain is. Cain is evil. Hate is evil. And hate always leads to murder. And Cain does what his evil father does, the devil does. The devil came to steal and to kill or to murder and to destroy, and that is what Cain is. And John says followers of Christ are not to be like that or to live like that. That is the antithesis of the life of Christ. Cain hated Abel's righteousness, and he killed him for it. And this reveals a foundational principle for us about life in the world as God's people. The evildoer, the one who is not a child of God, hates righteousness. And they also hate the one that does righteousness. And when they hate righteousness and when they hate God, they turn their rage towards God's people. John says that that's what's happening here in Cain and Abel's story. And we're not to image Cain, but we also are not to marvel or to wonder or be surprised that the world hates us, he says in verse 13. Cain hated righteousness and killed his brother. And if we live in righteousness, if we live in righteous obedience to Jesus, the world is not going to pat you on the back. They're not going to give you a medal or a commendation. The world will ultimately hate you. And he says, don't be surprised. When we're attacked for loving orphans, which many people in the world do, they attack Christians for loving orphans. When they oppose the grooming of children, when we stand up for the rights of parents in schools, when we are falsely accused or slandered or ostracized or kept out of the public conversation with accusation that our beliefs and our convictions about the gospel are unkind or bigoted or hateful, when we lovingly call people to repentance and to find life, don't be surprised when they hate you. Says, don't get upset. Don't retaliate. The world will hate you just like Cain hated Abel for his righteous actions. Martin Niemöller, a Lutheran pastor in Germany who was an outspoken critic of Hitler's interference in the Protestant church, he spent time in prison camps, and he said, the fellowship of Jesus has no promise that will ever be in the majority. We must indeed guard against thinking that there can ever be any kind of human security or assurance against the world's hatred. All parleys, all truces, all peace treaties are unreal, for the world must hate the Christian fellowship, and because of the fellowship, as long as it is a Christian fellowship, cannot hate. It must suffer at the ends of the world. The motto of the community of Jesus is, we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, cast down, but not destroyed. It is indeed a conquered world which seeks to terrify us. It is indeed a condemned and dying hatred that attacks us. John says, don't be surprised. And then he ends with a very simple application flowing out of this negative example from Cain. He says, don't be like Cain. And he says, don't be surprised when they hate you. But then he says, we know that we have crossed over from death into life because we love our brothers. The one not loving remains in death. And everyone who hates the brother of him is a murderer. And you know that every murderer does not have eternal life. John says, don't be like Cain. Cain was a murderer. That's a very low bar, right? Because I don't imagine there's anybody in here who's murdered anybody. At least I hope not. But John says, if we hate, if hate is in us, then Christ is not in us. And when we hate someone, what do we want? We don't want them around. Our lives would be better off if they were not in it. We want them gone. We wish that they were dead. Sounds an awful lot like murder. And John says, if that is true of us, we have no eternal life. So he's saying to you, look at your life. Evaluate your life. Look at the social test. Is there hate? Is there murderous intent in your heart? Because if there is, you are not in Christ. And John says, you need to repent. You need to repent. There is no middle ground. We either love or we hate, John says. And those who hate are still dead in their sins. They do not have eternal life. They are not children of God. They have no salvation. And he says, do we know Christ? Is there love? Who are we? But there's another example, and that is the children of God walk in the divine love of Jesus. Verse 16 says, by this we have known, or we now know, love, that the one on behalf of us laid down his life, and we should lay down on behalf of our brothers our lives too. We're to love. We're not to hate. And what does that look like? John contrasts that negative example of Cain with a positive one. Cain hated righteousness and was willing to kill because of it. Jesus loved righteousness and was willing to die because of it. And that's how we know what true love looks like, from Jesus. Now, the culture says that love is agreeing with or accepting everything or pacifying someone or affirming what they do or say. But Jesus doesn't do any of those things when he loves. In fact, Jesus died for us because he did not affirm or agree with us. Charles Spurgeon wrote, Jesus, I never knew thy love till I understood the meaning of thy death. Jesus died because we were not good, because we were not right, because there was something wrong in our character, wrong in our hearts, and he loved us enough to die for us. And Jesus' pattern is to be our pattern as well. We are to love like Jesus. Love is not blind. Love does not ignore what is dangerous to self or to others. Love is not unequivocal endorsement or letting us do what we want. Love doesn't say if it makes us happy. Love, as Jesus defines it, is differently. It's not about personal happiness or gratification. Love is about self-sacrifice. It's about dying to self. It's others directed for the safety and the flourishing of other people. We know that love calls out sinners out of sin and into repentance. That love dies for sin and calls us to obedient righteousness in its place. Does that mean that Jesus doesn't have feelings for us? Of course not. He has feelings. His love is emotional. But his love is not merely feelings. Does that mean that Jesus doesn't just simply affirm us with love with words? No, of course he affirms us with love. The Old Testament says that God sings over us with love songs. But he does not merely talk or sing. We tend to reduce love to those two sentiments, words and feelings. But Jesus demonstrates that true love goes beyond just words and feelings and includes sacrifice. He laid down his life for others. John says almost the exact same thing in his gospel in chapter 15, verse 12. He says, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Jesus connects this command to love, to being a friend, to being a friend of Jesus. If we claim that Jesus is our friend and we do not love, then we aren't really friends of Jesus. He loves, so we're called to love. He gave up, we're called to give up. Jesus' love is active and sacrificial, and it is more than mere sentiment or words, though it includes nothing less than that. Jesus said that he is the good shepherd. I've seen a few shepherds, and I've read some things about shepherds, and shepherds take risks for their sheep. But I don't know that any shepherd would die for their sheep. They might risk their safety. They might put themselves in harm's way. They might sacrifice something. But it would be foolish for a shepherd to die for his sheep. Who's going to care for the sheep then? But Jesus does more than what's expected and what's culturally normal. He takes great risk to himself, willing to die for us to provide for our life-sustaining needs. If hate leads to taking another person's life, then love leads us to lay down our lives for other people. But is Jesus simply calling you and I to be willing to die for people? Is that what he's saying? Are you willing to put yourself in harm's way? Are you willing to sign up? It's kind of like, I'm willing to enlist if they call me. I'm willing to go into the building if it's on fire. Is that what Jesus means by loving? Well, James Denny offers this helpful illustration. He says, if I were sitting on a pier on a summer day, enjoying the sunshine and the air, and someone came along and said, I love you, and I'm going to prove my love for you by jumping into the water and drowning, that would be foolish. I might be much in need of love, but an act of love with no rational relation to any of my necessities would not prove love. But if I had fallen over the pier and were drowning in the lake, and someone jumped into the water, and at the cost of making my peril, or what but for him would be my fate, if he died to save me from death, then I should say, greater love hath no man than this. I should say it intelligibly, because there would be an intelligent relation between the sacrifice which love had made and the necessity from which it redeemed. The sacrifice, the death, must be relevant. God's love is most clearly expressed on the cross because it addressed our need. He didn't just simply die as an example. He didn't die to demonstrate love. He proved his love by dying for our need. He was a substitute for our sins. He saved us from the judgment that we deserved. In the same way, we don't just love in random, unintentional acts. We love intentionally. But John clarifies what that looks like. He says, listen, I'm not asking you necessarily to prove your love to every single person by jumping in front of a car. He says in verse 17, whoever has the possessions of the world and sees his brother having need and closes his bowels of compassion or his heart away from him, how is the love of God remaining in him? John says, true Christ-like love may require giving up your life for others. But it begins by laying down your physical need, physical gifts or your physical resources to lay those things down for the needs of others. What John's saying is short. He's saying, if you love, don't make bold declarations of being willing to climb a mountain or scale the ocean or walk across the desert. Simply use your possessions and your time and your money and your body to serve other people. John here says specifically just to love the brothers. And I think what he means is the church. He's talking about the brothers in Christ. He's saying we of all people should love the people who are in the church with such sacrificial love that we are willing to devote our possessions of the world that will not last for eternity to serve and to care for the people in the church who will last for eternity. That doesn't mean that we exclude those who don't know Christ. You know, we see people in need, we go, oh, are you a Christian? Well, I can help you. Oh, if not, then I can't help you. No, he's saying, listen, we start here with the church, but it extends out into the rest of the world. That we serve those in need practically. We love practically. So when someone says to us, I have a need, we don't say, well, that's great. Let me pray. I'm going to pray that you get your need met. I'm going to pray you get a new job. I'm going to pray you get the resource you need for your car. I'm going to pray that you find a new home. No, when we see the need, we love in our heart, and we do physically whatever that we can do to demonstrate that love and to meet those needs. If we don't seek to meet them, if we just simply turn them away and close off our hearts to them, ignoring it, John says, we are evil, we are hateful, and we are murderers. God is the source of all provision in our life. But one of the ways that God most meets the needs of his people is through the generosity of other Christ followers. That he's going to meet the needs of the people in this room through your kindness and through your sacrifice. And as we love God, more than we love the things of the world, we are willing to part with the things of the world for the people that God loves and the people that we are called to love as well. We see this demonstrated, I think, in a very practical way in the parable of the Good Samaritan. We know the Samaritans were often despised by the Jewish people. They were considered less than people. And when Jesus was approached with this question of, who is my neighbor? Who do I have to love? Jesus illustrates the upside-down nature of his kingdom by saying that our neighbor, the ones that we are to love, are the very ones that we love to hate. And the love of the Good Samaritan is not fulfilled in mere sentiment or words, but in action and sacrifice, resources, and time. When we share with those in need, when we imitate the pattern of Jesus, when we share with those that are around us. Those who love will give. Those who love will share. But those who hate will hoard and hold back. It doesn't matter what our words say. For John, love is dying to self. It's bearing a burden. It's loving when someone does not love us back. It's serving those who are undeserving. Because this is what Christ did. We weren't deserving of his love, and yet he loved us anyway. We weren't seeking him, and yet he sought us out. We were his enemies, and yet he loved us like his brothers. When someone treats us poorly, we are more prone to return evil for evil. But John reminds us, no, when the world hates us, what do? We love. We love. We can be huge sacrifices. Laying down our lives literally, running back into the fire, giving up our kidney. Or it could be love in small ways. Giving up a seat, giving up our time, giving up our money. The question is, what will we give? And John shifts his pronouns in this text from the plural, talking about us, to the singular, to talking about you. How are you willing to love? How are you loving? Because it's easy, as one writer observes, it's easy to be enthusiastic about loving or serving humanity with a capital H. It's easier to love humanity with a capital H than it is to love an individual human. It's harder to love an actual person that we see and know who is uninteresting, exasperating, depraved, unattractive, or fill in whatever attribute you could think of. For some of us, loving everybody in general, God loves the world, has become an excuse for us loving nobody in particular. If we see a fellow believer in need and we close our heart towards him or her, John says, you are not a child of God. There's an Old Testament command in Deuteronomy 15 that's really helpful, I think, here. Because sometimes I think, you know, we talk about serving people, but sometimes we serve and we love and we help because we know that there's some kind of return on our investment that we're going to get. And so we serve even with ulterior motives in that sacrifice. But Deuteronomy 15 says this. It's very interesting. It says, if among you one of your brothers should become poor in any of your towns within your land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother. That's an easy enough command. But you shall open your hand to him and lend him sufficient for his need. Notice he says lend. Right? He says it's a interest-free loan, right? I'm going to get this back. To lend to your brother in need. Whatever it may be. But take care lest there be an unworthy thought in your heart and you say, well, the seventh year, which would be the year of ending all the debts, right? The year of release is near. And in your eye, you look grudgingly on your poor brother and you give him nothing. And he cries to the Lord against you and you be guilty of sin. So what he's saying is the people of God were expected to be generous, knowing that in most cases they were going to get their generosity back, right? But if your brother was in need, and it's at the very end of the seven-year cycle so that all the debts will be forgiven, and you are going to put your brother into your debt at 6 years and 9 months, and you know there's no chance you're getting that debt back, God says, you give it anyway. You don't give it because you're expecting the return. You give it out of generosity, expecting that you will never get it back because your brother is in need. And John says at the end, let us love by word, not by word or deed. Let us not love by word nor by tongue, but by deed and in truth. He's speaking to the church, says, little children, don't love in a superficial way with merely words. Love in action, just like Jesus did. John is connecting this love to both actions, but also to truth. He says love in deed and in truth. So there is a truthfulness in love. There's a truthfulness that we are to correct false teaching and that we're to correct sin and to correct unrighteousness, and we are to love in spirit and in truth and in deed, just like God. God loved, God gave, God told us our need, God gave us a remedy, God saved us. That doesn't mean that words are useless. John himself is using words in this letter to express his love for the church. Little children, I love you. And John is not saying that we should have one or the other, words or deeds. He's saying you do both. You love in words. You be free with expressions of affection. You love in joy. You love with gratitude and thankfulness and compassion towards others. And you love in deed. That is basic Christianity. We are to put our money where our mouth is. We are to say that we love. We are to demonstrate that we love. We are to put it into action. Maybe you're someone that hates people, hates righteousness. Maybe you hate God. And you demonstrate that you have not been made alive. You're still in your sin. And your hate and your sin will destroy you. Your hate leaves a trail of blood and tears that cries out for justice, just like Abel's. And the only remedy to the Cain-like hate in our lives is to pass from death to life, from judgment to justification, and that's only possible by the mercy of God and faith in Jesus Christ. John is not claiming that no murderer can be saved, because the Bible reveals several murderers who are saved by his mercy. But you were born alienated from God and in a state of death and sin and hate. And Jesus came to reconcile you to God, to restore you to eternal life, and to give you what you could not earn on your own. He invites you to exchange the hate of the evil one for the love and grace of the Father. Come to Jesus and rest in him. Some of you, though, have a lot of anger and a lot of hatred in your heart. And you claim to be a follower of Christ. And you probably don't think of yourself as hateful, and you certainly don't think of yourself as a murderer. But when you use words like hate or despise or some other phrase of disgust, or when you treat others as less than you, you are walking in the pattern of Cain towards a justice and towards a vengeance that will destroy you. Maybe you're always upset with people. Maybe the list of your offenders is a mile long. Maybe you're not ready to kill physically, but you wish that there are certain people in your life that they weren't around you. You wish that they would leave you. You wish for their demise. You wish that they were dead too. You want them dead. You're just too cowardly to say it out loud. John invites you to repent of your hate. It is true that no murderer enters the kingdom of God, but Paul says, such were some of you. You used to be murderers. You used to be hateful. You used to be disobedient. And he says, you repent and you ask God to take away your anger, to take away your old heart, and to give you a new love for people. Ask God to help you love, whether it's your enemies or those that need your forgiveness or those that are different. If you ask God, he will do it. Some of you have reduced obedience to loving people, to just having a feeling in your heart, or just expressing words. You think you love because you say it all the time. I love you. But your life is really all about loving yourself. Yes, love is no less than a feeling, but Jesus shows that love is so much more. It's commitment and sacrifice. It's an action. Love is a verb. There's a sense in which love like this can seem impossible because there are billions of people in the world. So it's like, where do you start to love people? Who do I love? Well, maybe you just start with prayer. Maybe you ask God to give you a loving spirit towards someone that you know. Maybe you ask God to open your eyes to a brother or sister in need. Maybe you ask God to reveal to you how you can meet that need. And maybe you ask God to give you the strength and power to meet that need in obedience to His command. That might lead you to meeting a particular need for someone in your church. It might lead you to learning to love an orphan or become a foster parent. It might lead you to support an organization financially like Samaritan's Purse or Compassion International. Or it might lead you to serving at an organization like Soundview or another ministry to those who are hurting or vulnerable. But God wants you to obey this command, and He wants you to ask Him to lead you to obedience, and He will lead you. Jesus calls you to love your family in this church, to love your neighbors, and even to love your enemies, to be free with words and sentiments of love in general all the time, sending cards and a text or making a call, to tell your friend or your child or your brother in Christ that you love them, and to do what love does. Bob Goff wrote a whole book about this. Love does. Do something for someone else. Not excluding feelings or sentiments, but letting that be the start of doing something, providing something, sacrificing something, just like Jesus. For the glory of God and for the benefit of others, do love. You know, some of you have experienced the hatred that comes from the world or from others around you because of your stand for or walking in righteousness. And maybe they threaten you or attack you with words or physical aggression. Maybe they ostracize you or keep you at arm's length. Maybe they label you as hateful. Maybe it's because of the way you look or because of the skin color you have or your accent. And maybe everything in your old sin nature wants to fight back against that. To fight hate with hate. To return evil for evil. Remember the example of Jesus. He was reviled, but He did not revile in return. They hurled insults. He spoke forgiveness. They beat Him with this. He turned the other cheek. When confronted with hate, don't respond like Cain. Respond like Jesus. And some of you might be trying to make a deal with the world, thinking, well, if I'm just nice, if I keep the truth softened and I keep my head down and I don't offend anybody, then the world will love me. But nice Christians are not loved by the world. The world hates righteousness. And if you walk in righteousness, they will hate you. So don't be surprised, John says. But I think he also reminds us gently, don't be a fool. Because if the world hates you because of righteousness, because of the gospel, because of Jesus, he says, that's good. Let them hate. But if the world hates you because you're a jerk, or because you're vindictive, or because you're a show-off, or a hypocrite, or unforgiving, if they hate you because you're a buffoon or a caricature of Christianity, there is no good in that. Don't be surprised that the more like Jesus you become, the more hated you will be by the world, by some in the church, by your family, by a circle of friends, because people doing evil hate what is righteous. And Taylor Swift is right. Haters are going to hate. Because it's who they are. And we'll be the target. So don't be surprised. Shake it off. Don't hate back. And lastly, some of you are moms today. And I truly think that motherhood is the very embodiment of the love that Jesus describes. You sacrifice your sleep and your time and all kinds of other needs for your family, laying down your life for the sake of others. And maybe you feel overwhelmed by all this. Maybe you feel guilty that you don't do more than you are. Maybe you feel like you don't measure up to your mom or to a fake TV mom or to a celebrity mom. Celebrity moms make it look so easy, don't they? If only we all had a live-in nanny and a cook. And a gardener, and a pool guy. Being the best mom you can be does not come from reading Cosmopolitan or watching Martha Stewart or cooking like the Pioneer Woman. It flows from being like Jesus. To be a great mom, read the Bible, know Jesus, and be transformed by Jesus. If God is working in you, then praise him for that. And thank him for giving you a heart like Jesus. And if that's not true of you, then ask God to change you, to make yourself less self-centered, less selfish, and less like the world. Ask God to make you like Jesus. And if you have a mom, express your love to her in words today. Thank her for her sacrifice, for her service, for her love, and praise God for his kindness in giving you a picture of Jesus right in your very own house. You know, the hostility that Cain directed toward his brother was ultimately a hatred of God. And Charles Spurgeon says, if Cain could have gotten at the throat of God, he would have. But he couldn't reach him. So he killed his brother instead. But Genesis 4 says that Abel's blood cries out from the ground to God. In a sense, Cain's hateful, murderous actions haunt him and haunt all of us who are haters. Because Abel's blood cries out for justice and judgment. It cries out that Cain was guilty and he would one day pay for it. Abel died because he loved God and did the will of his heavenly Father. He died for righteousness' sake. And his blood speaks out from the ground for justice. Cain will pay. Cain will be punished. Cain will give an account. But Jesus, the true and better Adam, who is also the true and better Abel, he also loved God perfectly, and he did the will of his heavenly Father. He lived a life of righteousness, but his life of righteous obedience, holiness, and love was not embraced or celebrated by his Jewish brothers either. They, like Cain, hated God, and they hated Jesus. And even though they went through all the religious motions and patterns of sacrifice and prayer in the temple, those brothers plotted and schemed to arrest Jesus, to silence Jesus, and to kill Jesus. Jesus did not die because he was a criminal. He died because he was righteous. He died for criminals. He died for the unrighteous. But Jesus' blood does not cry out for more justice. In the blood of Jesus, justice was satisfied. It was finished. Jesus died that he might silence the cries of Abel's blood. As the writer of Hebrews chapter 12 says, the blood of Jesus shouts something better for the children of God. It does not shout justice or judgment. It shouts mercy, forgiveness, atonement, and life. The blood of Jesus speaks for us, and it speaks love. And John says, by this, by the death of Jesus, we know love. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, he is truly love in word and in deed. He says that we are forgiven. He says we are his forever. He says we are love. There is no hate, no animosity, no injustice, because Jesus' blood speaks a better word for us. And his words are good news.